for this morning's sermon, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John in the 5th chapter. And this morning's message is intended to be a Christmas message, but not in the way that we might ordinarily think of a Christmas message, but in the spirit of Christmas. Christmas is about Christ, and the Scriptures are about Christ. And I'd like to encourage us as we move to a new year to read our Bibles Christologically. To read our Bibles, for some, what I will say will be old news. For others of you, it will be new news. But I'd like you to read your Bibles in the coming year with Christ as the center of all that you read. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that. But in John, in the 5th chapter, I'd like to start reading in the 37th verse. "And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent, whom he sent. You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy Bible this morning, that you have prepared for us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who spoke through the prophets, to reveal to us your word, your will, and your glory, and most specifically, Christ, who is your word, who is the eternal word, who dwells with you, and who is God himself. We pray, Father, that you would grant to us to see in the Scriptures Christ, and that we would, in believing the Scriptures, believe Christ, for it is the Scriptures that point to Christ and teach us of Christ and lead us to Christ. Grant us, Father, your teaching ministry in our midst this morning, that we all the more might cling to Christ, who is our Savior and in whom we pray. Amen. Jesus says here in verse 46, the last phrase of that verse, "for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about Christ. Have you ever thought about reading the first five books of Moses as an explanation, as a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Most of us read it as history, maybe, or law. It is referred to it in throughout the Bible as the law. But the books of Moses are about Christ. And he wrote of Christ. And not just in isolated places. You know, we're all familiar with places such as Moses predicting that there would be a prophet that would come after him. Clearly a reference to Christ. But what I'm suggesting to you this morning is, when Moses wrote of Christ, it isn't just in obscure or relatively rare prophetic statements of Christ. I want to suggest to you that every verse from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy is about Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that every verse in the Bible is ultimately about Christ. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that you do not rightly understand any verse in the Bible if you are not able to tie it back to the person and work of Christ. Just so you know that I'm not totally crazy, just partially, let me read two quotes, and then what we want to do is delve into the Scriptures and see if this is exactly how the Scriptures portray it. But a man named Graham Goldsworthy writes, I would just like to make two brief quotes from him. He says that the center and reference point of the meaning of all Scripture is the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And then maybe more explicitly, he says, to understand the Bible correctly requires faith in Christ along with the Spirit's enlightenment. Christ is revealed as the meaning of the Scriptures so that no part can be rightly understood without reference to Him. Again, Christ is revealed as the meaning of the Scriptures so that no part can be rightly understood without reference to Him. The law points to Christ. And hopefully when we get to the end, the end of the sermon, we'll be going to Psalm 1 and try to show you how it is Christ. But what we tend to do is, and rightfully so, is we tend to divide the Bible into two categories, and these are correct. We define the Bible in terms of law and gospel. The law is everything in the Bible that God requires of us, whether it's found in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The law is everything that God requires. The gospel is everything that God promises to give. All right? The law is everything that God requires. The gospel is everything that God promises to give. And to that extent, we are correct. But what we fail to do sometimes is understand that the law is intended to lead us to the gospel. The law is given not in order to show us how we ought to live primarily. It does do that. The Bible does show us the will of God and the wisdom of God. But the Bible is not first and foremost the law is not first and foremost a prescription of how you ought to live. That's what the Jews thought it was. The Jews, as Jesus just said of them, you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. There's no eternal life in the Scriptures. There is no eternal life in the law. The law was given to lead you to Christ, to lead you to the gospel. The law, which is everything that God requires, is laid out so that you would put your hand on your mouth and say, if that's what God requires, I can't do that. I need a Savior. And you turn to the gospel, and the gospel promises to give to you, via Christ, everything that the law has ever required. And so if you're taking notes, I'd like you to write this down. The law is everything that God requires. The gospel is everything that God promises to give. And the gospel promises to give everything that the law requires. All right? The law is everything that God requires. The gospel is everything that God gives. And the gospel gives everything that the law requires. And He gives it to us in the person of Christ. And so when we read our Bibles, what the law ought to do is point us to Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe? He doesn't mean by the end of the law that it's a cutting off of the law, there's no more law. But He is the goal. Christ is the goal of the law. He's the teleological end of the law. He is that which the law is pointing to. The way we do this, that the Pharisees, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. This is what we've done. This is how we, this is the contemporary version of the Pharisaical searching the Scriptures thinking you have eternal life. You'll hear people say, this is God's handbook on successful Christian living. Or, this is the manual for Christian living. And the preacher will say to you that, on Christmas morning, us fathers have to sometimes assemble toys. And the first thing you need to do before you assemble a toy, which is labeled so easy that even a child can assemble it, which translated means anybody over the age of 12 will not be able to assemble this without first reading the instructions. If you're under the age of 12, you will be able to do it without the instructions. Over the age of 12, you ever notice how kids know how to program VCRs faster than adults do? Children know how to do their cell phones in a heartbeat, where adults have to have their children teach them. And so we're told that before you assemble this, you need to read the instructions. And if you skip the instructions, you will cause yourself to waste a lot of time, because you're going to end up reading them later on anyway. That's what we reduce the Bible to. This is God's instruction manual for successful Christian living. And if you don't know it and you don't read it, you will not be able to live successfully as a Christian. I'd like to suggest to you, anybody who speaks that way just put you back underneath the law. Anybody who promotes the Bible and Christianity just turned in that way, that this is the manual for successful Christian living, just put you right back under the law, robbed you of the gospel, and has turned you into the Pharisaical mindset that says eternal life is here. There is no eternal life here. Eternal life is only in Christ. And this book testifies of Christ. One writer put it this way. He said, "The law of Moses is not a religion of salvation. It is a categorical imperative of God by which men are accused and exposed as sinners." Moses did not give you the law that you might be saved. Moses gave you the law in order that we might find Christ and be saved. And so the premise that I'd like to offer you this morning is that the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is, in fact, nothing short than a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it will come to us as you read the Bible, as it comes to us, it will either be a direct revelation of Christ and how He will redeem, or it will be a direct revelation of the need of Christ for salvation. For example, all of the prophets in the Old Testament tell us something of Christ, who is the preeminent prophet. And some of the prophets are good and some of the prophets are false, but the false prophet tells us just as much about Christ as the good prophets do, but just differently. For example, Jonah is a prophet. But Jonah tells us something of the need of a Savior, because though Jonah prophesied the Word of God inerrantly and it led to the salvation of the Ninevites, was he a faithful prophet? No, we need a better prophet than Jonah. We need somebody who is better than just able to tell us the truth. We need a faithful prophet, a prophet whose heart is only after God. The priests tell us about Christ, but they tell us that we need a better priest than a priest of Aaron or of Levi, because they are sinful men and they have to wash themselves and prepare themselves before they can ever offer sacrifices for you. We need one who does not need to be offering up a sacrifice for his sin first. But yet the priests show us something. What happens? Who goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement? Only the chief priest. And as he goes, what is he doing? He's representing an entire nation. So through the priestly office of one, an entire people can be saved, an entire people can be washed, an entire people can be cleansed. Oh, yes. And so my point, and the thing I want you to walk away with this morning is, again, that from Genesis to Revelation, every verse, rightly understood, ought to bring you back to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either directly, in terms of a positive statement of how Christ will redeem, or maybe negatively, in showing us our need of a greater priest, a greater king, a greater prophet, or a greater law keeper than ourselves. Now, the question you all should be asking is this a arbitrary scheme of biblical understanding that Doug is forcing upon the text? Because if it is, it ought to be rejected. But with the remaining of our time, I'd like to show you, first of all, that this is actually the very hermeneutical principle that the Bible uses itself. And then I'd like to show you how you might use this in the coming year. Well, first of all, as we saw in John 5:46, that Moses wrote of Christ. That's Jesus' own testimony. If you've rightly understood what Moses has written, he says to the Pharisees, then you would believe me and you would come to me because he wrote concerning me. That's Jesus' own hermeneutical principle. You understand Moses? Then you would come to me because he wrote of me. But look back one book to the left of the Gospel of Luke, a passage we've looked at a couple times. But just a fascinating passage that Jesus has in his post-resurrection ministry. In Luke 24, and he's at first time, the first part of this chapter we want to look at, he's ministering to the so-called men who are on the road to Emmaus. They are men who apparently had been in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, apparently had been followers and disciples of Christ, who had witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who knew nothing at this moment of the resurrection of Christ. And so they are returning home with a sense of defeat. They're returning home having believed that Christ was the one who was promised by the prophets, but we didn't anticipate his death. And so Jesus meets them on the way, and then he rebukes them. He says in verse 25, Luke 24, 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Isn't that interesting? He rebukes them. These are people who believe the prophets. These are the people who are putting their hope on what the prophets had said. And yet he says, you foolish men, you have been slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ or the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now clearly the phrase all the scriptures means Genesis to Malachi, and you stop there because Matthew through Revelation is not written at this point. Is that fair to say? And so Jesus witnesses from all of the Bible, or what we would call the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, all that the prophets had written concerning him. And as you read your Bibles this coming year, I would encourage you to be able to read them Christologically. We ought to be able, like Christ, to be able to take any verse in any book of the Old Testament and from there argue to the sufferings and the following glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're able to do that, we will know our Bibles. And it says, skipping down a little bit later, he has a similar encounter with his remaining 11 apostles, verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Sometimes I hear people say that the church age is this parenthetical age that is not witnessed to in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Every once in a while I hear people say that, you know, there's Israel in the church, and the church age is not found in the Old Testament. Seems to me the way Jesus reads the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the age that we're living in is explicitly proclaimed in the Old Testament. Because what he's saying here in verse 44 is that all the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And those things that are must be fulfilled, those things that are contained in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms include, verse 46, his suffering, his rising again, his repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and the proclamation of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. That's what's contained in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is the church age, isn't it? We're not rightly understanding Moses, the prophets, and Psalms if we are not reading it saying, wait a minute, this is speaking of the sufferings of Christ and his resurrection and the glory to follow and the proclamation of the gospel. But how do we tend to read the Old Testament? We tend to read it like the manual for Christian living. I got to go do these things. Rather than, no, there's one who's already done these things for me because I cannot. In fact, turn with me just over back to the Gospel of John, just chapter 1, verse 45, and then we want to look at Peter. In John, chapter 1, verse 45, the earliest of the disciples of Christ, who were all excited about Him, who had been followers of John the Baptist and now are following Christ, and it says in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. How did Philip understand Moses and the prophets? But that they wrote of Christ. Turn with me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in the first chapter. Which is, this verse is, these verses here are a great summary of everything I've tried to say so far, I believe. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, let's pull these verses apart a little bit and see what they have to say. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come, made careful search and inquiry. So there's talking about the Old Testament prophets. Clearly, again, the New Testament not being written. And so these prophets would prophesy, and a lot of times they did not fully understand even what the Spirit of God was asking them to say. What the Spirit of God, as the Word of the Lord comes to any particular prophet, they would faithfully give the words of the Lord, but they did not necessarily understand everything that they were saying the moment they were speaking it. So after it was spoken and after it was written down, at times they'd have to go back and search the Scriptures like you and I, and to analyze them and to carefully read them and open them up and unpack them and unfold them to work through them to see what they meant, just like you or I. Verse 11, and seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So the words of the prophets were the words of the Spirit of Christ working in them. And notice, as they discovered what the meaning of their prophetic ministry was, it was indicating, verse 11, was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Question, when you read your Old Testament, do you tend to have that as the overriding response to what you just read? That this Old Testament is showing me the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? Those of you who have memorized verses from the Old Testament, have you memorized them with the understanding that somehow this verse ought to be helping me understand something of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to follow? If you do not understand that verse in its proper context to reveal the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, then you do not understand what the Spirit of God is trying to say. Because the Spirit of God, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, the Spirit of God, as He moves holy men who spoke from God, spoke of the sufferings and the glory that is to follow. And again, I'd like to encourage you as you read your Bibles this coming year to be patient and read them, not so much about what does this tell me what I need to do, but what does this tell me of Christ and His sufferings and the glory that is to follow. Let it always take you back to the cross of Christ and His resurrection and His ascension and His coming again in glory for His church. Because when you start to read the Bible that way, then it will open up all sorts of things. And the law will no longer be the handbook for you of what I must do. The law will become the very thing that will carry you on the wings of the Spirit back to the cross of Christ, where your burdens of sin will be removed, once again enjoying the blessed gift of salvation in Christ alone, who is the fulfillment of the law, who has satisfied the law, who loved the law, who is the embodiment of the law. He has already lived the Christian life for us as our representative, has He not? And we're clothed with His righteousness because He did all the holy law, aren't we? And that's exactly what Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are trying to tell us and to show us. And along the way, open for us metaphors that are deep and rich. As you go through the Psalms, He is the blessed man who keeps the law. He is the Son of God who is the one who's been given the nations to rule. He is the good shepherd who cares for His sheep. He is the prophet who has spoken. We're told by Paul that He is the rock in the wilderness that brings forth the water, that He is the flame of fire in the wilderness that leads them by night, and the power of smoke that dwells with the people in the day. He is the priest. He is the prophet. He is the king. And everything about the religion, the temple and the sacrifices and the incense and everything that's in the temple points to the ministry of Christ and the power of the Spirit. It's all there for us. And we keep looking for ways to illustrate Christ and to display Christ. And God has already given us this wonderful, rich, historic, profound, and infallible revelation of Christ. And what the New Testament really is nothing more than this, is the infallible interpretation of those wonderful pictures in the Old Testament. Well, let's look at a couple passages in the book of Acts. Let's start with Acts 26 and we'll work backwards. Acts chapter 26. Here, I believe you see Paul's understanding of the Bible and his hermeneutical principles, his rules of biblical interpretation follow along this very pattern. In Acts chapter 26, he stands before Agrippa and gives his testimony of who and what he is and what he's been done and why he's being pursued by the Jews and why he's been imprisoned and why he's appealed to Caesar. And so he talks about his conversion. In verse 19, Acts 26, verse 19, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by the reason of his resurrection from the dead, that he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. What's Paul saying there? Paul is saying that whatever he wrote and whatever he preached was not new revelation in the sense of starting a new religion or making proclamations of things that were never before mentioned. He was not, his preaching and his teaching and his writing was not novelty. It was not originality. And it was not grounded in creativity. His ministry was doing nothing more than unpacking and unfolding, and by the ministry of the Spirit, explaining nothing more than what the prophets and Moses had been saying all along. And so, since Paul could say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "When I came to you, I purposed to know nothing but to preach Christ and Him crucified." Paul could say, the only thing I have to say is Christ and Him crucified. That was his message. And here, if you put that next to this, his message of who Christ is and His crucifixion was grounded in nothing more than what the prophets and Moses had said of Him. So in other words, his entire ministry is doing nothing more than explaining Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in doing so, he could preach Christ, and only Christ. Is that the way we read our Old Testaments? Is that the way we read our Bibles? No, I think we tend to read them like the Pharisees, and I'll give you an illustration in just a couple moments of how we could read it and how we ought not to read it, but we tend to think, again, of the Bible as the handbook by which we're going to find out what we got to go do, and then we're going to do this, and when we go do all these things rightly, then God's going to bless us. God's going to bless us because we finally became obedient. God's going to bless us because we finally connected all the dots enough to really be the kind of people He wanted us to be. Wait a minute. Isn't that the Galatian heresy? Having begun by faith, are you now being perfected by the law? No, we don't want to go there, do we? We were saved by grace alone. We are sanctified by grace alone. And we will be glorified in Christ by grace alone. Well, Festus' response is, "Paul, you're out of your mind." Well, let's see if Paul was crazy like other people. Turn to the book of Acts in the 8th chapter. Is there anybody else who preaches this way? In Acts chapter 8, we have this wonderful example of Philip being taken by the ministry of the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:29, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join the chariot.' And Philip ran, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip into come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth.' Isaiah 53. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Oh, My desire is that I would be able to do that, to be able to know my Old Testament so Christologically that anybody could be reading any verse of the Bible anywhere and I could start there and explain to them the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the prophets are writing about. Isn't that cool? Jesus is all over the Bible. The Bible is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at one more place. Turn to the book of Acts, the second chapter. Now let's get into a sermon. We've seen Paul's testimony. We've seen Philip's evangelistic methodology. But now let's see the very first sermon preached in the so-called Christian age. In Acts 2, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And whatever that outpouring of the Spirit was, those who were not believers, those who were not Christian men and women, assumed that the people who had received the Spirit in this way were all drunk. And Peter stands up and says, "We're not drunk because it's only 9 o'clock. And the significance of that is most of the wine that they would have had to drink was so diluted with water that it would have taken a lot longer than 9 a.m. to have gotten drunk. Alcohol was primarily a water purification tool at the time. Since they didn't have the high-tech systems that we have and the reverse osmosis capacity that we have, they purified their water by lacing it with alcohol. And it was real alcohol, and you could really get drunk, but you had to work at it. That's why one of the qualifications of an elder and deacon in Timothy and Titus says not to linger long. That's what the word literally means, not to linger long, because that's what you had to do. There were no fast drunks in those days. And so Peter stands up and begins to preach. And he says, "This is that which the prophet Joel," and he begins to unfold for us from Joel, the pouring out of the Spirit. And in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Stop right there. Whatever you want to make of predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, however you want to understand those words, where was that predetermined plan revealed? Old Testament. It's the sufferings. Peter's not suggesting to him that he knows the secret decrees of God. He's only giving to these people that which God had already determined and demonstrated he'd already determined it by revealing it by the prophets. Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." Verse 25, "For David says of him," all right? David says, of who? Of Christ. How is Peter understanding Psalm 16? But as a revelation of Jesus Christ. I've read that psalm for so many years as law. This is the way I've read it. It's one of my favorite psalms. The psalm ends with that in the presence of God is the fullness of joy, in His right hand are pleasures forever. Rather than reading that as gospel, I've read that as law. And the way I've turned it into law is, Lord, I've got to learn to enjoy dwelling right in Your presence. Oh, Lord, this year would You give me the grace that the thing I would want more than anything else is to dwell in Your presence, because in Your presence is the fullness of joy. I'm back under the law. rather than understanding, that is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does dwell in the presence of God, and in the presence of God, He does have the fullness of joy, and He does experience all the pleasures forever that are there at the right hand of God, and every ounce of joy and pleasure that Christ experiences in the presence of His Father are mine, because I'm united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the law says? The law says this is what God demands. Does the law demand that we dwell in the presence of God? Yes. Does the law demand that we enjoy God? Yes. Does the law demand that we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Yes. Now go do that. I can't. What does the gospel promise? To give us everything that the law requires. What does the law, therefore, what does the gospel give? The gospel gives me the presence of God. The gospel gives me, through the work of Jesus Christ, all of the joy that is experienced in the very presence of God. Christ, all the promises of God are yes in Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians. I get to enjoy God, not because, okay, I've now had my quiet time enough days in a row to finally to have come to love the presence of God. I have now read enough Bible. I have sat and I have meditated quietly long enough. I have done this and I have done that. I've learned to sit in certain positions. I've done whatever it's taken to, I've fasted long enough to get my mind to stop thinking about all the concerns of the world. So now I can really rivet on Christ. That's just putting people back under the law. Christ has already done those things for us. They're ours. They're our gifts. They're our heritage. They're our reward. They're our blessings. The law says this is what God requires. The gospel is everything that God has promised to give. And what has He promised to give but everything that the law demands? And we ought to read our Bibles that way. We ought to think and see. But let's go on. David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. And now he quotes from the 16th Psalm. Brethren, verse 29, skipping on. Brethren, I am confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and is buried and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Christ God raised, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which is you both see and hear. Peter exegetes Psalm 16 as an explanation of the day of Pentecost, and Joel as an explanation of the day of Pentecost. So Joel and Psalm 16, rightly understood, are to tell us nothing more than that Christ would be resurrected, ascend to the right hand of God, and that He Himself would pour forth as the inaugurated King who has all authority in heaven and earth. He will send forth His Spirit upon His church. And so Joel and Psalm 16 are only rightly understood Christologically. And David, functioning as a prophet, is not speaking of himself, but of Christ. Now, let me real quickly turn back to the book of Hebrews. This is exactly, and I believe the book of Hebrews is actually really nothing more than a sermon. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews gave to us a sermon. Now, any of you who have ever tried to read Hebrews in a single sitting know something of the length of early church sermons. They were not short sermonettes for Christianettes, but lengthy, weighty openings of the Word of God. But I said earlier, when you rightly understand the Psalms, not only about Christ, but often you will see inter-Trinitarian conversations. You want to know the inner thought life of God the Father and God the Son? Read the Psalms. You want to enjoy something of the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father? Read the Psalms. The Psalms are not given for us to find some little verse that will lift our spirits. Oh, isn't that wonderful? There's the fullness of joy in the presence of God. Oh, yeah. Woo. Gives me goosebumps. That's not why they were written. They are written so that we would have a Holy Spirit-inspired and infallible witness to the very thought life of God. Follow me through the book of Hebrews briefly. Chapter 1. Arguing that Jesus is greater than the angels and has a greater name than all the angels. Verse 5 says, quoting from Psalm 2, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'?" Who is the he? But God the Father. So in Psalm 2, what do you have? In a Trinitarian conversation. God the Father is speaking to his son. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? Again, he says, and again, "I will be a father to you and you shall be a son to me." Do you see the conversation? So you go back and read Psalm 2 this afternoon. Read it as a Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son. Verse 6, "And when he again brings forth the firstborn into the world, he says," God says, "let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes you the angels and winds?" Verse 8, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever.'" Quoting from Psalm 45. "But of the Son, he says," who says? The Father, speaking of his Son. Skip down to chapter 2. Verse 11, now speaking of Christ, has come and he's humbled himself and to become the author of our salvation. Verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the Father. For this reason he says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," now quoting from Psalm 22, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Okay? Psalm 22 and verse 12, Isaiah 8 and verse 13. Who's speaking? Jesus is. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, quoting Psalm 22, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren." When you read Psalm 22, it is not merely a prediction of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and some sayings he will have on the cross. The whole psalm is an inter-Trinitarian conversation of what the Son is promising and pledging in his keeping of the covenant of grace and the redeeming of the sons of God, what he will do and what he will accomplish. Jesus is talking to his Father throughout the whole psalm, promising to be with the brethren, that's us. And what is Jesus' ministry when he is with his brethren but to proclaim his Father? That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus is doing this morning. Jesus is here amongst his people, and by the Word and by his Spirit, he is still proclaiming the name of his Father. So Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 are understood Christologically. It says, I had some other examples, but I might just stop there for sake of time. Just look over at chapter 5, if you will. Chapter 5, verse 5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him," who's the he and who's the him? "He is God the Father," said to him, "God the Son, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten thee.'" Quoting again from Psalm 2. "Just as he," that's God the Father, "also says in another passage to God the Son, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,'" Psalm 110, which we quoted from earlier. Well, I could go on, but we won't. But the book of Hebrews ultimately is an unpacking of these great Old Testament passages, many of which are grounded in the Psalms, many of which expose to us this inter-Trinitarian conversation of who the Father and the Son are and what they will do. And I would encourage you to read your Bibles this way. Now to close, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 1. When we read our Bibles and we turn the Bible into primarily, and hear the word primarily, a handbook for successful Christian living, we put people back under the law. And this is the way, now I'm going to use Psalm 1 to show you how you can turn it wrongfully into law rather than gospel. Psalm 1, this is the way we, I think typologically, or typically rather, we would use the book, use Psalms. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and the leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Okay, let's turn this into law. Now I'm going to teach you the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 says, if you really want to prosper in your Christian life, here's the two things you must do. First negatively and then positively. Number one, you need to get rid of all of the sinful influences on your life. You need to get rid of your cable TV. You need to get rid of all secular magazines. No longer read any novels. And you've got to get rid of all your non-Christian friends, because they're going to plant thoughts in your mind. You need to basically separate yourself out from all those people and anything that is remotely anti-God, because that's going to keep you from ever really thinking and loving the things of God. Now, positively, what you need to do is then you need to develop a regular quiet time. You need to be in the Word of God every day. And as you get in the Word of God every day and you start to memorize Scripture, you're going to read it over carefully and prayerfully, and then you're going to memorize it. And as you memorize it, then what's going to happen is throughout the day you can allow the Word of God to kind of massage your mind. And as it's massaging your mind throughout the day, what God is going to do is help you prosper in the Christian life. So no matter who you are or where you go or what you do, you will prosper. And so you hear that sermon and you say, okay, I'm not one who's given to quiet times, but I'm going to start that because I really want to be powerfully used for God. I really want Christ to use me to make an impact on this world for the glory of God. And so I'm going to go home and I'm going to start reading my Bible and I'm going to start meditating on it. And I'm going to start to do, and I'm going to start to do, and I'm going to start to do. You just got put right back underneath the law. But let's read it as gospel. Let's read it as gospel. Number one, it says, verse 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of God. Oh, man. That's not me. My delight is not in the law of God. My delight is watching the O'Reilly Factor. My delight is to go hunting. My delight is the latest Sports Illustrated magazine. My delight is doing crafts. My delight is this hobby. I find more joy and satisfaction in these things. I'm really not this. Oh, man. What am I going to do? If that's what God requires, and I'm not that, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I think I remember reading of Christ in Psalm 40. He delights in the law. The law is hidden deep in his heart. Do you think this could be talking to me of Christ? Could this verse actually be showing me not only who Christ really is, but the benefits that I will receive from Christ? That's exactly what the psalm is doing. Who is the blessed man of Psalm 1? It is Christ. Who is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the paths of sinners? It is Christ. Who is the one who delights in the law of God? It is Christ. And who is the one in whatever he does for his Father prospers in season and out of season? It is Christ. And because Christ is that blessed man, it's because Christ has done these things, and Christ is these things, he is able and willing to bless me. Now, let's link that to the New Testament. Ephesians 1:3 that we quote so often. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Most spiritual blessings as we have meditated day and night upon the law of God. Isn't that what Paul wrote? Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us when we did the best we could to get rid of the scoffers and the sinners, and we took seriously our quiet times and our scripture memory. Isn't that what he said? No, of course not. Brother Clare already quoted it correctly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with, word, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. How many blessings can God give you that He has not already given you because of the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Every promise of God is yes to you. Every blessing has been given to you. Every gift that could ever be given to you by the Father has already been given to you in Christ. Everything that the law would ever require of you has already been given to you in the gospel. Does the law require you to reject sinners and to love the law and to meditate on it? Yes, and the gospel provides that for you. Jesus has done that for us. Jesus is that for us. Now, the question you ought to be asking is, well, is there therefore no application to the Bible whatsoever to the Christian? Oh, no, we don't want to go there. And that's why I say if we see the book, the Bible, primarily as... But what we ought to do is we read this, number one, see that this is fulfilled in the gospel. As far as God is concerned, I am the Son in whom He is well pleased. Why? Because I am so pleasing to Him? No, but because Christ was. Or I should say, is. And I am the blessed Son who prospers in all that He does. Why? Because I've done all the right things in all the right ways and connected all the right dots? No, but because Christ has and I'm in Him. And so I look to this, and rather than seeing it as law that I must do, I see it as that which drives me back to understand Christ. Christ is this blessed man. And so I find my hope in Christ. Now, this verse does apply. These verses do apply to me. To the extent that the grace of God is alive and active in my life, I ought to shun sinners, and I ought to read the law, and I ought to meditate on it, but not in order to advance one scintilla of righteousness. I read the Bible and meditate on it and love it, not in order to wrestle one single blessing from God. I do not take any part of the Bible and use it to advance myself in righteousness or to wrestle from God a single blessing, but rather allow the Bible to unfold for me the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw me back to the cross of Christ, to realize that all of my righteousness is in Christ and every one of my blessings is in Jesus Christ. And to the extent that His grace is at work in me, sure, I will follow these things because it is the way of wisdom. It is the way that God would want me to live. And I do want to show Him my love and my gratitude. But I don't do it to earn or to gain or to advance. I do it because of the gratitude for what God has already given me in Jesus Christ. The Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The law shows me what God requires, and the law should cause us to put our hands over our mouth, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, and holds us accountable to God because we are not it. We are not this blessed man of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 tells us that we need somebody. We need a blessed man. We need a Savior. And that Savior has been provided is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born this morning in Nazareth, a virgin mother and a confused father who is overwhelmed by how am I ever going to raise the Son of God. And what a glorious moment it was that Simon and Anna could look upon this child and see what no earthly eyes could see, but what the prophets had testified from the very beginning through this power of the Spirit, that this is the light unto the Gentiles. This is the salvation of Israel. This child is the one who has come to fulfill all that the prophets had ever said. And so as you go to pick up your Bibles, I want you to read them Christologically. And it's going to be hard. And it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be a new way of reading for some of you. But rather than reading, trying to find out what you need to do in order to wrestle from God some blessing, read from it to find Christ and the blessings that He has already earned for us as our representative as our federal head, as our covenant-keeping Savior, who delights in His Father with all of His heart, mind, soul, and strength, who delights in all of the law of God, and who delights to not only save, but sanctify and glorify His brothers and sisters. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, "For the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross in order that He might bring many sons to glory." The greatest joy that the Lord Jesus Christ has, short of glorifying His Father, is the joy of bringing many sons from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation right into the very presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, He is the author and He is the perfecter of our faith. And His joy is to bring us into the very presence of the Father with Him. And I love that what he says in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, I believe it's verse 24, if that's not right, it's right near there. He says to the Father, "This is my desire, this is my delight, that they might be with us and that they might behold the glory that you have given me from before the foundations of the world." That's the delight of Christ. That's his joy. That's his passion. And so this year, as we move into the year 2006, my pastoral exhortation is to not put yourself back under the law, but to put yourself back under the grace of Christ and to find from Genesis to Revelation a sufficient witness of who Christ is, that you are, in fact, because of Christ, the one to whom God can say, in Christ, you are my beloved son, or you are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And I can't think of anything I would enjoy more than, because of my son, to pour out upon you every heavenly blessing, every success, every gift that you could ever have, so that in doing that, I will be molding you and shaping you and preparing you to stand in my presence perfect and complete, spotless, that you might be conformed to the image of my Son. That's what the Bible is telling us from Genesis to Revelation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we had asked for the grace that we need to deliver ourselves from turning once again the Bible into a law by which we wrestle from you that which you have already freely given us in the gospel of your beloved Son. Heavenly Father, deliver us from the sin of the Pharisees who thought that they could use the Bible to gain your blessing. Deliver us from the sin of reading the Bible not as the gospel that it is, but to turn your very laws and your very words of law into a religion of salvation, rather than seeing the law as the gift that you have given to bring us to the Savior. A Savior who stands outside of us, a Savior who stands apart from us, a Savior whose righteousness is done without us, but has been given to us as a gift. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that the law witnesses infallibly of everything that you require of us. And Lord, we confess that we fall woefully short. And those of us who think we have done well, Lord, grant us the reminder that he who keeps the entire law and stumbles at one point is guilty of the entire law. Oh, grant us to use the law lawfully to bring us back to Calvary, to bring us back to the only lawgiver who so obeyed you that he even died on behalf of sinners such as us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us what these things mean, that we might come to Christ. We thank you that from Genesis to Revelation, you bear witness of this great shepherd, prophet, priest, king, Savior, Son, Lord. And grant that we might this year find him more faithfully in all the scriptures. In Christ we pray. Amen.